As we work through Joshua 9, we're going to split it up like this. For the introduction, we're going to use verses 1 and 2 because that introduction is not just for the sermon or for chapter 9, but for chapter 9 and 10 and probably into 11. And then we'll have the theme and points, and then we'll have the covenant made, which will be verses 3 through 15 of chapter 9, and then the covenant kept, verses 16 through 27. And we'll work through those sections together. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some see in these first eight chapters, first nine chapters of Joshua, a parallel in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. So let me explain how that works. And I think you'll see that we can see a pattern that's there that helps us understand. Sometimes there is this erroneous understanding that somehow we want to get back to the Garden of Eden. Rather, we want to get to Jerusalem. This text is going to move us towards Jerusalem, and it moves us towards the New Jerusalem. We don't want to go back to a place where we can sin. We want to go to a place where we cannot sin any longer. And so this helps us understand it. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. You know the story well. In 6 days, out of nothing, he creates the planet, and then he begins to separate elements, light from day, dark and light, water from land, land from sky. Then he begins to create all the plants of the field and all the animals of the sky and of the earth and of the sea. And he distinguishes them beautifully, each one after its own kind, as if God's making clear to the evolutionists. Even back then, things don't move from one kind to another kind, but each in its own species, each within its own sphere of life. And it was teeming and it was beautiful and it was all good, but there was still something yet that God had wanted to do. And God decided to create man and woman in his image. In his image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And he gave to them authority, dominion over all the earth. And he said, have dominion over all the earth, be fruitful and multiply. I give to you all the seed-bearing plants for food. And he gave to them this beautiful place to live called the Garden of Eden. And man and God lived in perfect harmony. And man and woman lived in perfect harmony. And God made a covenant with Adam and with his wife. And he took them to a tree. There was actually two trees in the middle of the garden. And one of the trees was called the knowledge of good and evil. And he said that in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. We call that sometimes the covenant of works. That if they would not take of it, and they would just eat of all the other good things that God had given to them, really what God was saying, Adam and Eve, love me. And don't do this thing, for in the day that you do this thing, you will surely die. And as Romans 5 tells us, because of one man's sin, the whole human race was affected. The whole creation was affected. Because of one man's sin, everything was changed forever. And Romans 5 makes it very clear. We don't speak of Eve's sin. We speak of the man's sin, the one who was head of the family, head of the covenant, head of the human race. And it seemed that after that day, on the sixth day, when everything was so very good, now it was so very bad. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. They had to leave the garden knowing that they would die. Soon they would see the death of their son, Abel, and they would see the cursing upon their son, Cain. And it looked so hopeless, and it looked so very bad. So let's go to Joshua. And God says, I'm going to give to you a land flowing with milk and honey, teeming with wheat, water to drink, food to eat, vineyards to take from. It really is almost Edenic, isn't it? And we see this faithful leader, Joshua, who leads the people across the Jordan River. We see the faithful people who desire to do the things of God. They have been raised up for this kind of obedience. They were not like their fathers, whom we sang about in the opening songs, who hardened their hearts and did not enter the rest. No, they opened their hearts to God. And they entered into the land of rest. And they entered into covenant renewal with Almighty God, and they were circumcised, and they celebrated the Passover, and the manna stopped, and now they were being fed from the land, and it was so very good. And then they turned their eyes to do the work of the Lord, and the Lord destroyed Jericho, and they brought to end the whole population of Jericho. And then one man's sin brought the whole people down. They head off to Ai, They figure they can go against this, at least on paper, much weaker army, much weaker city. They go with 3,000 or so men. It should have been easy, but it was not, because of a man named Achan, who took what belonged to the Lord, who took what did not belong to him, what was to be crushed. And he robbed the Lord of the Lord's right. And then the Lord said, Achan, then I will rob you of all of your things, and I will rob you of all of your privileges. And so by the casting of the lot, Achan was chosen. Achan was called. Did you do this thing? Yes, I did do this thing. And perhaps there was some confession, but whatever the case, God made an example of Achan. And he was, so to speak, wiped off the face of the planet. He was excommunicated by execution. Not only him, but his whole family. That's also part of God and families, isn't it? That we heard in the law, when the fathers hate God, then that falls upon the third and the fourth generation, that punishment, that wrath of Almighty God. And so Achan and his whole family are gone. And as we've seen together, there was that time of fear, real deep fear. May we go to Ai? What is going to happen if we go to Ai? We have to keep the law of the Lord, that we have to bring destruction upon the peoples because of the promise made in Genesis 15:16 to Abraham. But how can we go forward when we don't know if God will bless us? It all seemed so very bad. One man's sin. Back to Genesis. Adam and Eve did not leave the garden without a promise. And God promised the devil himself, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So that enmity has always been there. But there was the promise for Adam and Eve of a Savior, of someone who would deliver them. And yet the effect of the sin of the one man remained, didn't it? They were going to die. They were going to see a creation that brought up thorns and thistles. And even to this day, that's part of our reality. Ask any woman who's had a child. She can tell you about the pains that come upon her. Pains when labor comes. All of these things are still there. They're still a result of one man's sin. And here too, in Joshua, even though God comes and he goes back to Joshua and he says, I've lifted the wrath from the land and I will go with you. And wherever you go, I will go. Go and have no fear. Do not be confused about these things. Still there is an effect on the land. And we read it there in those first two verses of Joshua 9. As soon as all the kings who were in or who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and all the coast of the great sea and Lebanon. So what the inspired Hebrew historian does is gives us the whole parameters of the promised land in that little line there. And then he lists the Hivites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And in Genesis 15, then we would also have the Girgashites. But these kings are the ones who heard. And by the way, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say heard of this. It simply says when they heard. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. What are we to make of that? Well, the one man's sin, Achan's sin, has caused that nation and nations that used to be so scared, as we read in chapter 5, that their hearts melted away in them. Or as Rahab said, the fear of the Lord your God is upon all the peoples. And we have seen that that fear paralyzed them, that they just walled themselves up in a city. Now all of a sudden, they've heard about what happened at Ai. And that Israel was beaten at Ai. And that Israel was having trouble with their God at Ai. It's probably unlikely that they've heard about the subsequent destruction of Ai. There's another nation, another group of people who have heard these things. One man's sin. And now you see everything's changed. Now the words of Psalm 2 come to light and they become alive for us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. The fear of Israel, the fear of the Lord God had now been lifted simply because one man had changed everything. And even now today, the nations rise up against Almighty God and rise up against Jesus Christ, even as we are to do the work of a gospel call into this world, because they see what sin has done. They see a church so divided, a church so easily deceived, a church that is so often filled with brokenness. And so I bring to you the word of the Lord this morning under the theme, More Trouble in the Promised Land. the Gibeonites deceive Israel. First of all, we will see that there is a covenant that is made, or a treaty, if you like. And then the second is that covenant or that treaty is kept. So not every nation was willing to bring on a full frontal attack. One nation, the nation of Gibeon, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, and they on their part acted with cunning and went out and made ready provisions, and we'll get into that ruse as we've seen it. We read that they acted with cunning. The Hebrew word there in a certain context would mean wisdom. In a good context, it would be a very wise thing to do. And in another context, it would be what we call a ruse, R-U-S-E. And a ruse is a way of tricking people. It's to make something appear true that really isn't true at all. But you normally do this for your own survival. So there is a wisdom in this. And I think we have to admit also that there seems to be in these people a sort of faith in them. That they have heard, and the historian doesn't tell us how they heard. How have they heard? And we see that in the second part. How did they know that Moses has commanded to slaughter all the nations in the promised land, but also, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, that Israel was allowed to make peace with cities or countries far away? And there we read, if that country or that city wants to make peace, if they do not, destroy it and take everything for yourself. But somehow these people knew of the work of the Lord. And they had seen Jericho there in ruins. And they have seen Ai and Bethel laying there in ruins, burnt out, war-torn, corpse piled upon corpse. And they think together as the elders. Notice that the Gibeonites don't have a king. They just have elders. And they gather together and they say, what are we going to do about this? Because we need to survive. And by the way, you need to understand also here, it's not just for them a matter of surviving. It's not just a matter of getting to the next day. What they're talking about here is we want to continue in our wicked way of life. We like our wicked way of life. We like the way that we're enjoying the sensuality and perversion of sin and iniquity. And we don't want to stop this. We want to keep going. Now, how can we continue in this? So what do you think? Do you think that they did the right thing? Do you think that they did a wise thing? Is there anything ever good in terms of deception? The historian, by the way, never makes any comment about it, does he? He never really says, is it good or is it bad? And here we have it again, because when Rahab used her ruse, we would say that God used that for good, didn't he? And the spies were kept safe. And Rahab and her whole family is saved. And we don't read anywhere. In fact, we read in the New Testament and in Hebrews that Rahab is to be praised for what she did. And that Almighty God put his blessing upon what she did. So if we have that as a precedent, what are we to make of this now? But is there something inherently different between Rahab and the men, the elders? Rahab makes a confession of God. And it's pretty close to the confession that these men make. There they say that we have heard, because of the name of the Lord your God, we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, and to Og the king of Bashan who lived in Ashtaroth. They've heard of this, and they believe this. And they believe that the Lord God is too powerful for them, and that Israel is too powerful for them, and they cannot stand. So there they stand with Rahab. And yet there's something wrong, isn't there? There's something that we go, what is wrong with these people? And again, we've talked about it, but the whole concept of total depravity comes to the forefront again, doesn't it? Now, total depravity is a really big word. It means not that man is totally, completely unable to do anything good, but that he is totally unable to make a choice for Almighty God. Even in our world today, people know of God, they hear of God, but they choose not to believe in this God. And so they make their amends with God. Sometimes when I go to the hospital, someone will say, would you mind praying for me? You know, every bit helps. Well, there's a confession of God, sort of, but is that a true confession? So what are we to make of this? Well, children, what do you think? What do you think that these Gibeonites, or Hivites, as we find out they are, what do you think they should have done? What should every man do? What should every man do who hears the word of the Lord and hears about the fearful wrath of Almighty God? What should we do? We should repent. And we should believe. And they should get down on their hands and knees and stand before Israel and stand before Joshua and ask of the favor of the Lord. That would have been the correct thing to do. That would have been the right thing to do. Now, we need to go just a little bit deeper here because these Hivites, these Gibeonites, they're pagans. And you see, pagans understand that if you go to the leader and you change the mind of the leader, you've changed the mind of God. That makes sense, right? Because their gods don't really exist. They exist in the minds of the people who worship them. And then the authority exists in the minds of the people who choose to follow a leader. So they figure if we can go to Joshua, if we can go to the leaders of Israel and change their minds, then we've changed the mind of God. That's why they keep speaking about the name of the Lord God. Because pagans do everything in the name of their God. It's almost like a magic rite. In the name of so-and-so, I pronounce this. Or in the name of so-and-so, I commit this. And in fact, that's what the Israelites will do, won't they? They will take their oath in the name of the Lord. And so they come. And the ruse is very clear, isn't it? They're not going to repent. They're not going to believe. Because if they really repented and they really believed, they'd have to change their way of life. They would have to enjoin themselves to Israel. And that's what they don't want to do. And so they said, let's pretend that we come from a distance, a far distance. And so they put on really old shoes and put on robes that were dusty and dirty already from the time that they left. We figure, right, they're only 3 days away. And so they take burst wineskins and they take old crusty bread or other translations, old moldy bread. And they take it along and they walk together, probably staggering in, looking exhausted. I mean, this is an Academy Award acting experience. Don't kid yourselves. I mean, these people did this well. And they walk in and they say, we've come from a distance. Make a covenant of peace with us, or a covenant of shalom with us. And we are your servants. See, we are your servants. We've put ourselves into your position. Because normally, in those days, a covenant was cut, and that's the language that's used here. A covenant was cut between the inferior and the superior, with the superior making sure that all of the things are there. So the book of Deuteronomy is for us a good example of what a Hittite covenant would look like. There would be a prologue or a little history. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then there will be stipulations. This is what you may do and this is what you may not do, usually included some sort of taxation. And here is then the way of peace. And then there would have been also then those blessings and curses. If you keep the law, you will be blessed and we will live in peace. But if you do not, then we will come and we will bring destruction upon your house. And all that would have been put together in a way that would ensure the peace. So that's what they come asking. And Joshua's a little bit skeptical. Where do you come from now? Because you know that you may, if you live among us, that we cannot make a covenant with you. No, we don't live among you, they lie. Look at the evidence. We come from a place far away. They don't name the place, do they? And Joshua and the elders take the provisions. Now, some think that taking the provisions means that they took that bread and some of that old wine and that they ate together. And that seems nice in terms of a covenant meal, but it seems unlikely if that bread was that bad and those wineskins were burst. In fact, what it likely means, and it says there almost that Israel as one man, or the man of Israel, looks at that stuff and goes, how can we disregard this evidence? But I think what's more is, how can they disregard the confession of Almighty God? But did you note their confession of Almighty God? They didn't mention Jericho, and they didn't mention Ai, even though they knew about it, didn't they? Why? Because if they knew about Jericho and Ai, there's no way they came from a long distance. There's no way that they could have heard. And so all of this is put together perfectly. When Joshua and the men say, okay, we are going to let you live. They cut the covenant together and they swear an oath. They swear as we read later, in the name of the Lord, that we will keep this oath. And now what? What shall we say? One man's sin, hey, has brought this effect. That there's no fear of the Gibeonites to even bring this ruse on. There's no fear of Almighty God in them because they no longer fear the people. They believe that these people can be duped. And you know what? They just proved it. These people can be duped. They can be fooled. You see, Joshua is the son of Nun. But he's not the son of God. He is not a spiritual cardiologist. A cardiologist is someone who looks into the heart, right, and finds out if it's strong or weak. He can't cut through that. He can be fooled. He is not Messiah. He is not the one who is going to save Israel from her sin. He needs salvation from his own sin. And sin brings imperfection. And it's interesting that the historian and the Lord God never rebukes and never chastises Joshua. And you're going to find that out in a moment. Because there's another covenant cursing at work that's going to bring its fulfillment here in the story. Because our God is so awesome and amazing. And what we think was meant for evil, he will do it for good. No, this Joshua could be fooled. You think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right after he's baptized, where does he go? Into the wilderness to do what? To be tempted and deceived by the evil one. Turn the rocks into bread. Man shall not live but by the word of the Lord. And he goes back to the word of the Lord again and again. He cannot be deceived. He will not be deceived. The Lord and the Savior will even go all the way unto the cross, where on the cross he will be deceived. Jump off the cross. Let us see that you really are the Son of God. Not my will, but your will be done, O Lord, my Heavenly Father. He will not give in to deception. He cannot be fooled. We need someone greater, and we need to give our lives to that someone greater, because there is no human leader that can do what Christ can do. That's why we see the church even today. The church today is filled with schism and brokenness. And we need leadership who will not be deceived. We need leadership who is in the word of the Lord. We need leadership who will consult the mouth of the Lord, which we read that Joshua did not in verse 14, which we read that the elders or the leaders did not in verse 14. No one sought the mouth of the Lord. And just before that, in chapter 8, what do we see? Joshua renews the covenant. He reads the law of God. He reads all those things about Genesis. He reads the wonders of Deuteronomy. And the first time they have to make a decision, a big decision, they don't even consult God. And that's when the church gets into trouble. And that's when the church gets into trouble today, when elders and leaders and pastors aren't really in the word of the Lord. When sermons don't even open up a text of Scripture, when we consult opinions, and so many are coming to us, oh, it's okay. It doesn't matter if God created the earth through evolution or if he created out of nothing. Don't worry about those things. All that matters is Jesus. Don't worry about gender relationships, and don't worry about whether women should hold office or not hold office. Don't worry about all those things. It's Jesus. Just give me Jesus. And what's so subtle about it is that the Word of God is being undermined. It's being maligned, and slowly but surely we lose it. And what looks like church isn't church at all. And then people who are, as Jesus says, hearing my voice, they come to me. And when they no longer hear my voice, they'll go away to find it. And so church is empty and other churches fill. And we see what's happening because so often the church has bought into the ruse of Satan. And so we pray for our leadership. Each day again, that they would not be fooled. That you pray for the leadership that they would not be mistaken. And yet you pray for a leadership that will, because they're human and they're broken and they do only what they can do. And so we cry out to Christ, lead us, guide us, guard us, and save us, lest we fall into this trap. You know, one of the things about sin is sometimes sin puts you in the position, or what we call the conundrum, that there's no good way out of it. So what is Joshua supposed to do now? In 3 days, we hear that they found out and they head on to Gibeon. What are they going to do? And by the way, one man's sin, and you keep hearing that chorus, brings effect. So do you realize for the first time in Joshua, we hear that the congregation murmured against the leaders in verse 18. Quite something, eh? That's the first time. Because the congregation is looking, we are the faithful people of God, and we are to bring a destruction upon those who are unfaithful. We are to bring destruction upon those who are rebellious. And what's more, these people lie to us. There's no basis in the covenant here. And that would be true, except that the elders and Joshua said, but we swore an oath. This has to do with the name of the Lord. Because don't you feel a little bit with Israel that they're correct? These people are liars. They're within the promised land. Let's go roll over. Let's annihilate them. Let's put them out of their misery. But the leaders and Joshua are saying, but hold on, that would call the wrath of God upon us. It would call the wrath of God for sure upon the leadership, but more likely, as we've seen before with just before Ai, it would call the wrath of God upon the whole house of Israel. And then is Israel going to be destroyed there in the promised land? And then once again, as Moses did before, and Joshua had prayed before, Lord God, have you brought us here to destroy us? That would bring ruination to your name. No one could trust the name of the Lord if Israel now undoes the covenant, if they break that covenant. And so they rightly say, we need to make God's name hallowed. We need to hallow His name by keeping the oath that we have made. And so the people of Israel look and they wonder. And you can't help but wonder, hey, about this delegation who's come again from Gibeah. And then we read there also of the other cities involved. Shephira, Beeroth, Kiriath-Jearim. You think of what they're thinking. And you can just see the smile on their face. We did it. We're going to be okay. We and our children can continue to live the way we've always lived, and there's nothing Israel can do about it, and there's nothing Israel will do about it. We've won. That's always the way of Satan. We've won. No. They haven't won at all, have they? Because now Joshua must still keep the spirit of the law. In Deuteronomy 7, we read this. That the people of the land who lived in the promised land were to be destroyed for two reasons. One, that they wouldn't lead the Israelites into idolatry. And we know that the Israelites cannot stand up to idolatry all the way back to the golden calf and all the way through Solomon. They never were able to do it. That law stood upon them as a prophecy of their doom. Lo, their doom was sure. And we'll figure that out when we get to the end of the book. But there was another reason in Deuteronomy 7. Lest your sons and your daughters marry foreigners. And that's one of the ways, historically, that Satan has worked to get the church, to get believers, to get covenantly faithful people to marry those outside of the covenant. Now, sometimes, in God's grace, we see that some come to the Lord. But you see, it's why good fathers always make sure that their daughters who are Christian marry Christians, and that their sons who are Christians marry Christians. Fathers are protective of their children for the sake of the purity of the church, for the sake of the vows that our children make when they make their profession of faith, and then they're going to make with their wedding vows. We are careful and do as much as we can do to ensure that. And now God is going to do that, and Joshua gets that, and he says, you know what? You're going to survive, but you are going to be the lowest of the low. You are going to cut wood, and you are going to haul wood, and you are going to draw water. You're going to do it for the congregation, and then we read the house of God, and then we read the altar of God. So house of God is pointing us to, right at the end of the chapter, it says there, to this day, the place that he should choose. So we're moving in towards Jerusalem. And the Gibeonites will go from altar to altar. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because maybe it doesn't seem like such a big deal. So you haul a couple of pails of water up once or twice a day, and you get some wood to build the door jams and window jams in these stone houses, something for a table and a chair, and then for the home fires to keep us warm. So why is that such a big deal? But think about the altar. All the bathings, all the cleansings, all of the sacrifices, all of those offerings that are burnt on the altar. They would be doing this all day and all night. They are struggling under the weight. It's not like, you know, they're pushing wheelbarrows. or even driving tractors and trailers, or pulling big tanks, pot by pot, on their head, man and woman. And by the way, this is for the men a huge humiliation. Listen to what Jeremiah says when he sees what happens, and he sees Israel struggling, and he laments, he cries. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under the loads of wood. He laments that this is what happens to Israel. It's hard for us sometimes to really understand what the Gibeonite existence was going to be like. And by the way, we read of Gibeah all through into Chronicles, and even when Nehemiah returns, we read of Gibeonites, that was their lot in life. And then you can see that the smile and the smugness must have come off, and they go, "We know what the Lord your God can do. Whatever you do, whatever seems right for you to do, do it." And so to this day, the day of the writing, the day of the altars, there were these people amongst Israel, the Gibeonites, chopping wood, hauling wood, carrying water, each and every day, the horror of their existence. So why did the leaders, and why did Joshua, why did they do it this way? Well, first of all, as we have said, we need to talk about the wrath of God. Joshua cannot withstand the wrath of God and continue. The elders cannot withstand the wrath of God and continue. And the people certainly cannot withstand the wrath of God and continue. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. We all stand as children of wrath. And as we have said, Joshua, the son of Nun, can't withstand these things, but Jesus, the Son of God, can. The Catechism asks, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man is sin, and man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore us to righteousness and life. Joshua could only make the best of a bad situation. Christ takes the bad situation upon himself. He takes on the wrath of God that presses out of him the bloody sweat already in Gethsemane. And he goes to the cross and he suffers and he dies there. And he raises again. He said that in John 10, I lay down my life for my sheep and I pick it up again. Joshua can't do it. I can't do it for you. Your elders can't do it. Children, your parents can't do it for you. Much as we would like to do it for you, we can't. Only Christ. And that's what the story is moving us to. Israel is moving to the altar in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem then will be the place where they will put Christ on the altar of the cross. So that all of us who believe now can keep moving through this time of journeying and wilderness and pilgrimage towards the new Jerusalem that is coming, where we will no longer be able to sin and will live in perfect righteousness and harmony with no more imperfection, no longer able to be deceived because the deceiver will be gone. And the whole place of Jerusalem, if you read about it there in Revelation 21, there's not even gates in the city. Why? Because there's no enemies. You don't have to worry about it. God will be with us. Christ will be in the midst of us. There's not even sun there because it's so amazing. And it whets our appetite again, these stories, and it calls us to our human frailty and our human brokenness. So Joshua did these things because he could not withstand the wrath of God and make it right. So he made it as right as he could. These people would not be given in marriage. They were slaves. But they also were going to work at the altar of the Lord, at the temple of the Lord in time, so that they could not influence the people either through idolatry, could they? Why? Because they were constantly busy. They were part of the ritual, part of the covenant sacrifices, part of that old administration liturgy, so that they could not influence Israel that way. And so Joshua makes the best of a bad situation. But still there's something more we need to speak of, and that's who God is. Do you remember the story of Noah after he got off of the ark? He and his family, three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And perhaps in celebration, perhaps in naivete, perhaps innocently, Abraham had too much wine to drink and he became drunk, and he fell asleep naked so that he was uncovered, and he was in a humiliated position. And his son Ham laughed at him. His son Ham smirked at him. As R.C. Sproul tells it, he just laughed at the old man. Hey, do you see the old man? Look what he's doing now. Total disrespect. Ham was saved, so to speak, in terms of the ark, because of the faithfulness of Noah, so that the family together was saved. And yet you also see in this story that in that family that was saved, someone wasn't. Someone was cursed. But in that curse, in Genesis chapter 9, Noah didn't curse Ham. He cursed his son. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brother. Nothing's forgotten in the Bible, is it? Cursed be Ham. He shall be a servant of servants to his brother. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So what they meant for wickedness, what they meant for evil, what happened there now ensures that what God spoke through Noah comes true. And now the Canaanites are serving the seed of the woman. Behold your God, who never forgets his word. Behold your God, who is righteous and true, who never forgets also that he is just. Do not forget that he has the right to curse. And he did curse. And the Gibeonites lived under this curse as a testimony. So now we have one more memorial. We have the rocks in the water, the Jordan. We have the rocks on the east side of the Jordan. We have Jericho laying under a heap of rubble. We have Ai and Bethel laying under a heap of rubble. We have Achan laying under a heap of stones. And we have the kings of Ai and Bethel under a heap of stones and Jericho as well. Hey, father, hey, mother, what are those stones about? Well, here's what God did. Now we have these people. Hey, Dad, why are those people always carrying wood? And why are those people always carrying water? And how come we don't have to? And now it was another opportunity for God to tell the children. Not to save them. The fathers can't save children by telling the stories. But they tell the stories that through that preaching, the children may hear and by the power of God believe. It's good, right, to tell stories, to tell about our lives. And that's interesting. But these stories, the children hear the mighty deeds that God performed of old, which in our younger years we saw and which our fathers told. He bids us make his glories known, the works of power and grace, that we convey his wonders down through every rising race. That's, children, why we have you in church. To read the Bible with us and to hear about the Bible with us. And that's why we have children's story Bibles. And then you grow and we read the Bible together, right? Because my story, well, maybe it's interesting, but likely it's not. The power of my story is not going to bring change to your heart. We need to hear the gospel story of how God, through a Joshua who became human, though he was still God, could take on the wrath of God and make everything right with no conundrums, with no issues, that you can believe this. And you must believe it. Do not be like the Gibeonites and sort of pretend or try to make a deal with the church that somehow you can continue in your wicked ways. Or to make a deal with your family and somehow continue in that. Give your lives to God. Repent, change, believe, hold on fast to the wonder of our Jesus, our Joshua. And then you go forward into the pilgrimage he has called you to in the hope and the wonder that will be yours. Let us stand firm. Let us pray for the leadership. Let us not be deceived. Let us repent and believe that today is the day of salvation. Amen.